Well, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we're grateful that you've given us a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us your word, which is God-breathed. It's profitable for us this morning. And so we pray that you would open our understanding and open our hearts and allow us to benefit from this time. We pray that you would help us to believe these words and to act on them in faith. Please be present with us in the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for several weeks now, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we've been seeing a remarkable display of Jesus Christ's brand new church community. Jesus has ascended, he sent his Spirit, and God's new creation is breaking forth. The new covenant community is being formed, first among Jews in Jerusalem. It was first described back in Acts chapter 2. It said in verse 43, awe came on every soul. It said all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Don't you want our church to be that kind of sacrificial, generous community? It also said that day by day they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't it be great if that marked Christ's transformation church? Don't you want our church to flourish like that? Of course, we all do. Well, let me ask you this. What one thing will take down our community so it never prospers like this, like we're seeing in the book of Acts? What will kill the life and the witness of any local church? If Satan was aiming to deaden the church and hinder its witness, to cause it to wither and be of no effect at all, then what would he do? Well, let's find out. Turn with me to our passage from Acts chapter 4 and 5. You'll see both the threat that Satan brings to the church and the protection that God provides. We'll begin in chapter 4. So find the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and we're going to start in chapter 4, and I'm just going to read verses 32 and 33 to begin. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is a beautiful picture of the church. This is a community you and I want to be a part of. They're united, one heart, one soul. They're sacrificing for one another. They're quick to share with one another, quick to give to one another. They're not greedy. They're not close-fisted. No, there's selflessness and love, an attitude that says, what's mine is yours. This is very similar to how the church community was described back in chapter 2. Now, even after growing to some 10,000 people, the same thing can be said. This is a like-minded community marked by sacrificial, generous love. It's exactly what the new covenant community was prophesied to be. The church, because of Christ's triumph and the sending of his Spirit, would love God and would love one another. That was the promise of the new covenant. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. To what end? To what end? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. That's the new covenant promise of Deuteronomy 30. Or how about the promise of Jeremiah 32? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. See, this community of believers is experiencing the fulfillment of these new covenant promises. They have new hearts. They have God's Spirit sent to them by Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose and ascended to God's right hand. They're loving God, and they're loving one another. And it's all grounded in divine favor. That's Roman numeral 1, letter B in your sermon outline, which I think will be helpful for you. Verse 33, Luke mentions great power and great grace. The apostles are preaching with great power. They're bearing witness to the resurrection. That's what it's saying when you read giving their testimony. They're giving witness. They're bearing witness. It's the same word that we heard back in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power, God said, when you will be my witnesses. Here they're preaching boldly with great power, even after having been arrested and prohibited from speaking in Jesus' name. And it says the whole church is enjoying great grace. God's favor is upon them. The apostles and the entire community are experiencing God's blessing. This is all further answer to their prayers, isn't it? Last week you heard how the believers prayed for boldness. And when they prayed, the place shook, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And now we're seeing that very boldness empower the church to be marked by generous love. By the way, do you see the link here between bold preaching and a community of sacrificial love? If a church lacks bold, clear preaching of God's word, then it won't experience community like this. It just won't. An authentic New Testament community of love is always and only the product of bold gospel preaching. Well, when God's people flourish, they're seldom without opposition. Earlier in chapter 4, the church was threatened by persecution, outward pressure and aggression. And as the story continues in our text this morning, the church is threatened by something else, something from within. So follow the story as I read, starting in chapter 4, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beginning in verse 34, Luke gets more specific about what the church's generous love looked like. He starts by saying, there wasn't a needy person among them. Don't you find that remarkable? This statement harkens back to Deuteronomy 15, which predicts this new covenant community of sacrificial love. Deuteronomy 15 asserts, there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And so, again, now because of God's Spirit, the church can do just that. It's able to do that by God's grace. And that's what they do. Luke describes it for us. Those who owned lands or houses sold them and then gave generously to the church. Now, this doesn't mean that every single Christian sold their property. There was no rule that said that they had to do this. Certainly, some maintained possession of homes and lands. The church meets in various homes throughout the New Testament, even here in the book of Acts, in the houses of believers. Ananias was under no obligation to sell his property, as we'll see later in the passage. So this isn't communism. This isn't communal living. It's generous, sacrificial love that takes care of each other in the context of the church. And you can see how it worked. Those who owned property sold it. They brought the money to the apostles, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they entrusted it to the leader so it could be distributed wherever there was need. And note those three verbs: sold, brought, laid. Do you see them in verses 34 and 35? That's what Barnabas did. if you look at verse 37, you can see the same three verbs. He sold a field, he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is a positive example of authentic sacrificial love. In verse 36, he's introduced as Joseph. The apostles called him Barnabas. It may have been a second name that he had. It may have been a nickname that they gave him. Luke tells us it means son of encouragement. That's a great nickname. He's a Levite, which means he's Jewish. But he's a native of Cyprus, it says, which means he grew up immersed in Greek culture, which makes him, by the way, a great missionary to the Roman Empire. And he'll be commissioned alongside Paul in Acts chapter 13. He'll take the gospel to the Gentiles right alongside the apostle Paul. And Barnabas is mentioned by name 24 times in the book of Acts. He's a central member of the early New Testament church. He's introduced here with much detail as Luke sets the stage for his role in future chapters to come. But Ananias is simply mentioned as a man. No other particulars are given. He and his wife are co-conspirators, so she's mentioned as well, Sapphira. What he does, verse 2 tells us, is with his wife's knowledge. And what does he do? Well, you can see the same three verbs repeated again there, can't you? Sold, brought, laid. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. But what's the problem with Ananias? He kept back some of the money for himself and brought only part of it. You see that? That's the glaring error in verse 2. That's his hypocrisy. Well, why is it hypocrisy? Didn't Ananias have the right to only give a portion? Sure he did. But he wasn't honest. He made an outward show of giving everything. He told the church and the apostles that he was bringing all the money. So he presented himself as being more generous than he really was. That's the hypocrisy. He honors the Lord with his lips, but his heart is far from him. This verb, kept back, that you can see in 5:2, is the same verb that's used in Joshua 7:1 when Achan sinned, if you know that story. In fact, it's the only other place this verb is used in the Old Testament. Joshua 7:1 says, "The people of Israel broke faith, for Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." See, Achan kept back the devoted things. Israel was punished and defeated at Ai because Achan lied. He stole some of the devoted things and he put them among his own belongings and hid them. He took money and items of value that were devoted to the Lord and he kept them for himself secretly. Ananias's sin is similar here. It's not unlike the sin of Nadab and Abihu, if you know the story of those Old Testament priests. They offered unauthorized fire in Leviticus 10, and they were judged for it. They acted in some kind of hypocrisy because they served as priests in the temple on one hand, but then they offered fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So early in Israel's formation, after they escape Egypt, and right after the tabernacle is constructed, Nadab and Abihu's hypocrisy and their sin are judged, and those two men are put to death. Early in faithful Israel's possession of the Promised Land, soon after they cross the Jordan and begin the conquest, Achan's hypocrisy and sin are judged, and he's put to death. Now, early in the life of the church, this new covenant community, while the church is still being formed in Jerusalem, we see the hypocrisy and sin of Ananias and Sapphira. What do you think is going to happen to those two? Well, let's read chapter 5, verses 3 through 11 to find out the rest of our passage. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Wow. That's quite a story. Imagine something like this happening here in our church. Peter, in verse 3, continues to speak boldly, doesn't he? Evidently, he's able to speak like a prophet here with special insight into what's happening. He knows about the hypocrisy. He knows that Ananias has been untruthful about the property. So Peter confronts him, saying, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back," there's that verb again, "and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds?" Ananias is exposed before Peter. He's dramatically out of step with the church community. He's trying to be a part of it, but not with a heart of faith, not with joyful sacrifice. No, he's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. In 4 chapters so far, we've seen the Holy Spirit fill the church with Christ's presence. He came at Pentecost, filling each believer. We saw last week that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 8. In 4:31, all who prayed were filled with the Holy Spirit. The New Covenant Church is marked by the filling of God's Spirit. But here in verse 3, look at what Peter tells Ananias. "Satan has filled your heart." Whoa. Satan has filled your heart. That's a very Judas-like accusation. Luke 22:3 says that Satan entered Judas when he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas played the hypocrite, didn't he, for financial gain. He was one of the 12. Judas walked and talked with Jesus. He was known as an apostle, yet he was stealing money all the time. He was in charge of the money bag, and he would help himself to what was put into it. He was a thief, but no one else knew it, except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So Ananias isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with Satan, and his lie is a lie against the Holy Spirit. When he lied to Peter and the apostles of the church, when he lied to the Spirit-filled new creation community, he lied to the Holy Spirit. And at the end of verse 4, Peter says, "You haven't lied to man, but to God." Do you know what this means, that statement? This means that when you lie to others in the church, you're lying to God. It's scriptural evidence that the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. When Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. But it's also evidence that if you're hypocritical in the church, presenting an outward show that does not match your heart, then you're lying to God. Your hypocrisy is an offense to him. Of course, he can see all that you're doing. He can see the thoughts and intentions of your heart, but you're lying to him. Ananias is guilty of a misappropriation of funds. That's what Peter's accusing him here. Financial fraud against God himself. A misappropriation of funds is the unauthorized and improper use of money for a purpose other than what was originally intended. There have been some famous cases of financial fraud in recent years, some that you've probably heard of. Some of you might remember the Enron scandal. The leaders admitted to overstating profits by some $600 million. The company then declared bankruptcy, and criminal convictions were brought against both the CEO and the CFO. Or maybe you've heard of Bernie Madoff. Do you remember that name? He was the chair of the NASDAQ in the early 90s. You can learn about him in the new Netflix documentary, The Monster of Wall Street. He was found guilty of 11 counts of fraud and sentenced to 150 years in prison. Over a 17-year period, he invented stock trades and fabricated brokerage accounts in order to embezzle over $19 billion. That's right, $19 billion. And he died in prison in 2021. The most recent high-profile fraud case involves a cryptocurrency trading platform called FTX. I don't know if you've heard of that. This company was led by a man with a great name. His name is Sam Bankman-Fried. If you're going to be convicted of as a financial felon, you should be named Bankman-Fried. It's like a character from Pilgrim's Progress. He was sentenced to 25 years in prison for money laundering and various kinds of fraud. 25 years. And the judge who delivered the sentence said this: the punishment must fit the seriousness of the crime. And this was a serious crime. That's what the judge said. These crimes committed against employees and investors and shareholders were punished. Our court system executed justice against each one. Ananias stole funds from Christ's newborn church. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He acted deceitfully against the very God of heaven, and his punishment fit the crime. In verse 5, he drops dead. And it isn't a natural death. He didn't just have a heart attack because of shock. God judged him. God judged his act of hypocrisy. Do you understand Ananias' act of hypocrisy? Peter clarifies it in verse 4. Before the property was sold, Ananias was free to do with it as he wished. He wasn't under any obligation to sell it in the first place. There was no rule. And even after it was sold, he wasn't required to give all the money to the church. He wasn't required to give any of the money. It was fully at his disposal. He could have given 25%. He could have kept half and given the other half. It was his to steward. He could do what he wanted with it. He's guilty because of the hypocritical deed he contrived in his heart. And what deed was that? The evil he committed was to present it as if giving it all to the Lord. Hey, look at me, selling this property and giving it all to the church. Sapphira and I are really sacrificing, aren't we? Look at us. Hey, we're just like Barnabas. Me and Barnabas, sons of encouragement. That's how he's presenting himself. According to all appearances, he was one of the community, leading the way even in sacrifice. But it was a lie. He was being deceptive. There was a huge lack of integrity. Don't give all the money if you don't want to. That's fine. But don't act like you did. That's false. That's people-pleasing with outward show. That's hypocrisy. Bold hypocrisy. And God hates it. He judges it. He wishes to expel it from the church. So Ananias dies. Some young men come and wrap him up and carry him out. Get the young guys to do the grunt work. Get the interns and the residents to remove the corpse from the church. They bury Ananias. Then just 3 hours later, his wife comes in. Sapphira comes in. She knows nothing about what just happened. And Peter queries her, and she lies, just like her husband. They had agreed together. Do you see where Peter says that in verse 9? I mean, back in verse 32 of chapter 4, the church was of one heart and one soul, sacrificing for one another. But here we see that Ananias and Sapphira were of one heart and one soul to test the Spirit. Wow, how about that? Isn't that something? Partners in crime. So Sapphira receives the same judgment. She falls down dead. The young men come back to find out their job's only half done. Another corpse needs to be removed. Probably not what they signed up for when they agreed to be a part of the cleaning schedule. What do these acts of judgment produce among the people? What's the effect on the church? Great fear. Great fear. You see it at the end of verse 5 and you see it in verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That's what happens when you witness God's judgment. It arrests your heart. It grabs your affections. I remember back in 2004 when I worked at the University of New Hampshire, I sat in on a criminal case involving a UNH student that I knew. I attended court proceedings day by day, and I had to listen to all the grisly details of his crimes. And I can recall when they read the verdict. Guilty. He was convicted of 9 felony counts. And that guilty verdict felt very abrupt. The verdict was pronounced, the gavel dropped, and he was led out of the courtroom. I've never seen him since. That's it. Done. He was judged as a criminal, and he served real time. I was gripped and impressed by the finality of it all. It was sobering. I left the courtroom with a visceral reminder that justice exists. It's valid. Consequences can be severe. Imagine seeing Acts 5 lived out right in front of you. Even hearing about it from somebody who was there. I mean, people in the church knew Ananias and Sapphira. They broke bread together. They prayed together. Outsiders heard the news. Fear came on everyone. And this is a help to the church. It's a help to the church. It cleanses the church. It promotes holiness and reverence and sobriety. It guards the church against the threat of hypocrisy. That's why Roman numeral 3 in your outline says the church is protected by the fear of the Lord. Hypocrisy's purged from the church, at least insofar as Ananias and Sapphira have been removed. But the judgment also serves as a warning. God won't tolerate hypocrisy. He's holy. He's righteous. He expects obedience and allegiance. Jesus said in Luke 14, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has can't be my disciple." That's his call to discipleship. Faith looks like renouncing all that you have, deciding the things that belong to you are not your own. They're to be used in the service of Christ and his church. And not only is God holy, but he knows all things. He said to Samuel, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You can fool other people who can only see outwardly, but you can't fool the Lord. He sees your heart. He knows what you do when you're alone. He knows what you do in secret. And he hates hypocrisy. He hates it. He judges it. He comes against it. People wind up in hell because of it. Those whom Jesus rejects in Matthew 7:22, the ones to whom he says, "I never knew you," they're hypocrites. They say and do religious things, but they're actually workers of lawlessness. And Jesus sees through that. Jesus upbraided the unbelieving Pharisees for their hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, he says, 6 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He says, "You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He even calls them children of hell. When Jesus returns, he'll come in judgment against religious hypocrites. Ananias and Sapphira are just a small picture of the judgment that's to come. Now, you may be asking, were Ananias and Sapphira judged eternally? Is that what you're saying, Eric? Are you saying that they were judged and went to hell? That's the way I lean. That's the way I lean. I think the text presents them as enemies to the church. They're enemies from within, but enemies nonetheless. They stand in stark contrast to faith-filled Barnabas. Barnabas is the faithful example. Ananias and Sapphira are the unbelieving example. Peter's use of the statement in verse 3 persuades me to say that Satan filled Ananias' heart is very strong language. That sounds like Judas language to me. Ananias is a Judas-like hypocrite. Now, God judged the church in 1 Corinthians 11 for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some became weak, some became sick, some even died in that situation. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 32, it's clear that when they were judged, they were disciplined. They were disciplined so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. So their judgment wasn't an eternally condemning judgment in that context. But here in Acts 5, it seems very different. Ananias and Sapphira are posers to the new covenant community. They don't have new hearts. They don't have God's Spirit. They're not filled with God's Spirit. In fact, they test God's Spirit. They lie to Him. And their unbelief is a big threat to the church. And when Satan enters Ananias' heart, what's he hell-bent on doing? He wants to thwart the gospel-centered, Spirit-filled community that's living out Christ's love. And what does he use to attack? What does he go on the attack with? Hypocrisy. He produces hypocrisy in the life of the church to threaten it from within. I mean, what's one of the greatest obstacles that keeps people from listening to the gospel as you interact with people? What's one thing that outsiders frequently say turns them off to Christ and His church? Hypocrisy, right? Christians who are hypocrites. Now, I think this accusation's often overblown. Often those who are against the Lord look for excuses, and I think this is sometimes an easy one. But much of the time, their criticism is accurate. It is. There are far too many people who say that they're Christians, and then they live like the devil. There are far too many people who say they're Christians, but they look no different than the world. That's a problem, isn't it? Part of the problem is that anyone can say they're a Christian. That's easy. It's a whole different matter to genuinely repent of sin and trust in Christ with a sincere heart. Where there's true faith and true conversion, then a person's given a new heart. That person receives the Spirit, and life is transformed for that person because he's really united to Christ. He's given the ability to love God from the heart and to love others authentically, genuinely. He's given a Barnabas-like sacrificial love for the church, a desire to be generous to the church. So there's a mix of Barnabas-like believers and Ananias-like posers in the church. Jesus called them wheat and tares, wheat and weeds. The wheat represents genuine believers who come from good seed, and the tares come from the enemy. He sows weeds. He sows hypocrisy. And hypocrisy will kill the life and witness of any local church, including ours. Satan would be glad to take out Christ Transformation Church through hypocrisy. It's one of his main tactics, and I think it's a real threat to our church. So what do we do? What's the solution? What's our protection? It's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. Do you know what the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 32 says? Listen to verses 39 and 40. I will give them one heart and one way, that sounds familiar, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's the New Covenant promise God has given. See, the fear of the Lord begins when God saves you, when He causes you to be born again. He places His Spirit within you. He gives you a new heart. He writes His law on your heart, and He puts the fear of the Lord in your heart. That's why the Proverbs say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're not a Christian who's experienced rescue from sin and a transformed life, then this is where it begins. You need to fear the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, if there's no fear of God before your eyes, then you're in trouble. This means you don't know yourself to be sinful. You don't know yourself to be as sinful as you really are. And that's a kind of hypocrisy. You're not deceiving others, but you're deceiving yourself. Because when you see God in all His holiness, when you're clear about who He is, and then you see yourself and your sin, you can't help but be afraid. You can't help but to be in fear because you realize that God's judgment against you would be just and it would be right. See, confessing that is the first step to your salvation. So is there a trembling in your heart before the Lord? Dear friend, is there a trembling in your heart before the Lord? Can you admit that you're a sinner and ask Him to save you? That's a great place to start. But if there's no fear of the Lord before your eyes, then you won't see your need for Jesus. He's a Savior who came to rescue you from sin and judgment. When he died on the cross, he was judged as an atoning sacrifice. Either you'll trust that your judgment was laid on him, or you'll bear it yourself for eternity. And so don't you want to turn away from God's judgment now while there's still time? Don't you see that you'll be unable to stand before God on that great day? Don't you see that you need Jesus? Ananias and Sapphira should be an alarming example for you this morning. Their lives serve as a warning. God will judge hypocrisy. He'll judge all who presume upon him. He'll judge all who remain unbelieving, whether connected to the church in some way or not. So please, if you don't yet know Christ, allow yourself to tremble and come before the Lord with pleas for mercy. Psalm 85:9 says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." So I'm encouraging you to come before the Lord with the fear of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, do you believe that hypocrisy is a real threat to our church? It will sully our fellowship with one another, and it will kill our witness. It will. So do you hate it? Do you share Christ's anger towards it? Are you unwilling to tolerate your own hypocrisy? 1 Peter 2:1 says to put away hypocrisy, to put it away. Ananias and Sapphira and God's dramatic actions against them can stimulate you to eliminate every ounce of hypocrisy from your life. Now, how do you do that? You guard your hearts by walking in the fear of the Lord. We want to be a people who fear the Lord. Listen to some of these scriptures. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Those who fear him have no lack, the Bible says. The Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. I could go on and on. The early church was blessed and helped because they experienced a strong sense of this Godward fear. When it says back in chapter 2, verse 43, that awe came upon every soul, that's the word fear. It's the same word that we've seen in our passage. Fear came upon every soul, and it strengthened the church. It purified the church. It promoted their sincere, faith-filled generosity and sacrifice towards one another. It promoted their love for one another. So can you identify any hypocrisy in your life? How can you do that? How might you identify hypocrisy in your life? Well, are there things in your life that you keep hidden from other people that are close to you? That's a surefire indicator that you're cultivating hypocrisy instead of putting it away. So husbands, do you have secrets that you keep from your wives? And I'm not talking about the fact that you clip your toenails in the living room or something like that. Wives, are you hiding anything from your husband? Singles, are you living openly and honestly before friends who know you well, or are you keeping things from them? Kids, are you deceiving your parents in any way? Lying to them, acting differently at school and with friends than you would at home? It can be blatant or it can be subtle, but any kind of secret, duplicitous behavior is evidence of hypocrisy. Now, it's embarrassing to admit, but there was a season recently where I began to play a game on my phone instead of pray. I usually get up early before anyone else is awake, and I use the morning time to pray and to read. It's a vital way for me to be connected to the Lord. And often, my youngest daughter, Gracie, is the first one up, and she sits with me on the couch, and she reads too. It's a sweet time. Well, I got in the habit of playing a silly game on my phone instead of praying and reading. A game I actually downloaded for Gracie to play. And if I was playing the game when she came out of her bedroom, guess what I did? I quickly put the phone down and picked up my Bible. Isn't that awful? That's shameful to admit because it exposes hypocrisy. The truth of the matter was, I didn't like that I was replacing private prayer with a stupid cell phone game. I want to be a man of prayer, not a man of high scores and wasted time. I was convicted of it, but I wasn't dealing with it before the Lord. And when Gracie came out, now I had to amend my behavior, leave it up to the 8-year-old. When I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, I remember that God is with me at all times, and He sees all things. He's right there on the couch with me, as it were, before anyone else wakes up. He knows if I'm on the phone. He knows if I'm praying. He sees all my prayerlessness. I mean, if I want to play, I can play. I'm free to use the cell phone at 6 a.m. if I want to. But let the kids see that I wake up early to play games instead of pretending that it's otherwise. It was convicting to me. Or, better yet, repent. Repent. By God's grace, I deleted that stupid game from my phone and I redoubled my efforts to pray and to read. What is it for you? Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's something big. But what hypocrisy in your life that is threatening your profession of faith and threatening our church can you identify? Is there anything? We don't want to be indulging any kind of hypocrisy. We can't afford to even flirt with it. Your soul will be healthy and whole when hypocrisy is completely put away. Our church will flourish as a generous and a loving church only if we're dealing swiftly with hypocrisy and guarding our hearts against it. So can this week, can today be the time when we come clean about secret sin and insincere behavior? Can we agree to take this seriously in the fear of the Lord? Perhaps let God's penetrating gaze move you to reject hypocrisy and take the sometimes painful, embarrassing road to confessing it and repenting of it. Proverbs 14:26 says that in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Let's find our safety, let's find our protection, our confidence and our refuge in the fear of the Lord, and thereby protect the love and the light that marks this church. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to us to act in power so that your Spirit arrests our heart and we grow in the fear of the Lord. Please help us. Drive away hypocrisy, expose our sin, and help us to be men and women who repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.